Well, please turn again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And it is my intention to really overview all of the verses I read and give some consideration to these verses. So I'm not going to read one particular text. With the Bible before us, let's pray. Let's seek God's face for his help as we come before the Word again today. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of Christ, our great prophet. We thank you for one who is greater than Moses. We thank you for one who walked on this world with his brethren and taught perfectly the very will of God. And we come to that will, that word revealed for us again today. We come to it right now at this time in this service, and we need your help, O Lord. We need the Spirit of God to quicken our minds, to illuminate our hearts so we'd see and understand the Word of God. And dear Father, we need hearts to receive the Word by faith, believing the Word to be true. Give grace, O Lord, we pray. Minister afresh to every heart. They continue to pray for those in need, Dr. Cairns and Dr. Allison, the Trimbles. And dear Father, every soul right now, grant us grace to benefit from the Word. We are all desperately needy. Feed us and teach us right now, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. One of the first, I don't know, maybe one of the first 10 books that I read as a young Christian was Bishop Ryle's Warnings to the Churches. It was published by a Banner of Truth, and it was warnings from the then Bishop of Liverpool to the rising ecumenism in the Anglican Church of England. It was fascinating to read it. I was reading it in the 1990s, and it was fascinating to read how far the Church of England had moved in that ecumenical direction 100 plus years after Ryle had written the book. He saw the writing on the wall. Ryle knew the times. Some would even argue he should have separated from the church in those days, but he continued on seeking to reform it, and he preached against the trends that he saw. I mention it because there are times when you see the writing on the wall. You see trouble in the church. And so it was for Ryle. Now, I don't claim to have Ryle's prescient knowledge, but I couldn't help reading this section and seeing warnings for the churches today. And so the title of Ryle's book came to my mind as I read through the verses. I thought, yes, here are warnings to the churches. You see, the structure of this section is very interesting. Look at verse number 1, where Christ says, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees." Then verse number 4, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but I shall forewarn you who ye shall fear." And then verse number 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." And so there are these three sections that all have the sense of warnings addressed to the disciples at that time. Christ is giving warnings to the churches. And as he gives the warnings, he follows up the warning with the same antidote. The same solution is given in each of the three sections. And you're going to see that, I hope. And so therefore, I don't think we're doing anything wrong here by overviewing the entire section with that particular theme. I think the structure leads us in that direction. Now, I'm going to say right now, I will not be dealing with verse number 8 today. Verse number 10 today. I'm not shirking it, but it's not going to be dealt with today. So what we'll do is we'll do the 21 verses, and we'll fly past them and fly over them, and then we'll come back round. We'll circle back round, and we'll look at some of the details in some more detail. But I do not want you to miss the big picture structure of this section. So there are these warnings to the churches. And so today's message I've entitled, "Warnings for Churches in America Today." Now, before you think I'm throwing stones out the window, the warnings that are given to churches in America today apply to this church also. If you're a church in America, as we are, well, then the warnings that Christ gives to others, he gives to yourselves as well. And there are three of them. And the first warning is that we must beware hypocrisy. And the Lord, he spells out the poison, and then he gives the antidote. So that's the section, that's the structure. Kids, again, it's very easy. There's a warning, there's a poison, there's an antidote. That's all you need to follow today. Okay, first warning, beware hypocrisy. What is the poison? Verse number 1, he says, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he tells us what it is, which is hypocrisy. The use of the leaven is, of course, speaking about influence. You think of 1 Corinthians 5, just listen to verse number 6, where it says there, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the whole leaven. There's that imagery using where a little bit of that raising agent then has the influence upon the whole flour. A tiny amount has influence on the whole. And so the Lord is saying to the people here, the example of the Pharisees could have an infective influence. Their poison could pollute the church. He says, beware, speaking to the disciples first of all, verse number 1. There's a company here, but he's eyeballing the disciples. He's warning them of hypocrisy. The true child of God should not miss the warning. We know Judas was a hypocrite, but the other 11 were not. They were there under the word of God, and the warning came to them all. So do not let this pass by your own soul. There's a warning here. Beware the leaven of hypocrisy. The hypocrisy word that's used here was used in the theatrical world at the time of putting on a mask. It's the idea of pretense. Pretending to be someone that you're not. It's the sense of the word. And we see the marks of hypocrisy in the Pharisees in the previous chapter, didn't we? You go back to chapter 11, verse number 44, where the word is used. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. In other words, there was a pollution within them which was not apparent to see. What was true inside was not evidenced outside. And so they whited themselves, they were whited sepulchres according to Matthew, and they'd covered up their pollution internally with external cleanness. That's what hypocrisy is in a religious sense. And what you see within their own experience is, well, the opinions of men mattered more than the word of God. Religion was about self and not service. There was a love for the world more than a love for God. There was this external conformity to man-made standards without any desire to have a heart that was pleasing before the Lord. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. So what about evangelicals today? If you've done any evangelism, I mean any at all, at some point somebody will have said to you, I'm not going to be a Christian. Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites. Heard that? We all hear that, don't we? We're accused of the unsaved, of being in a church and being religious, but perhaps they know someone who's cutthroat in business, ruthless, uncaring. Perhaps they know somebody else and they're just a gossip and a slanderer. Perhaps they know somebody else and they're so judgmental in every little thing that, well, really, there's no sense of grace and kindness in their souls. And there are some who know Christians and they say, well, they just can't be trusted. I can't rely upon their word. They're not reliable. They're not faithful. The church is full of hypocrites. And is there not some truth in that? Are we really above reproach in these things? Now, in passing, Christians, true Christians, cannot be accused of hypocrisy. The ungodly say, you're full of sin. And we say, yeah, you're right. You've got that right. But that's not hypocrisy, that's honesty. That's accepting the fact that we are not what we want to be. And the charge of hypocrisy is a tremendous opening for the glory of the grace of justification, where Christ covers our sins. But however, I know they're not talking in those terms, but they are referring to the inconsistency they see. Now, what is said and professed is not always consistent with what they see. The late R.C. Sproul's ministry, Ligonier Ministry, they do a state of theology survey every couple of years. This year's was interesting. Again, it always is interesting. The 2020 survey, they surveyed about 3,000 people, March 2020. And amongst that group, there is a subgroup with those with an evangelical affiliation. In the recent survey, it made up 582 people. Small sample, okay? So what I'm going to say, it's a small sample. But it's not of interest. They defined the evangelical this way. An evangelical in their survey was defined as people who strongly agree with the following four statements. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Secondly, it is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Thirdly, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Fourthly, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. I hope all of you would call yourself an evangelical in those definitions. You ought to. It's broad, but it's there. It's the one they chose. So I'm just giving you what they chose as defining an evangelical. So with that in mind, how did these evangelicals, as they self-profess to be, how did they answer certain questions? Well, there was a question. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Of these evangelicals, 51% were either not sure or agreed. 51% were unsure or agreed that God accepts all religions, including Islam. There was a question. Sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. 23% either not sure or disagreed. 23% were unsure whether sex outside of marriage was a sin. Abortion is a sin. 24% were either not sure or disagreed. Gender identity is a matter of choice. 32% either were not sure or agreed. The Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. 28% were either not sure or agreed. Now, the numbers are so close that you wonder were the same people answering the same way. But these were self-professed evangelicals who were unclear regarding the fundamental ethics of the Christian faith. Yet, 90% of those people said the Bible was the highest authority of what they believed. So 90% say the Bible is the highest authority, and yet you have a quarter and even a half regarding religion unsure as to what they believe. There's a disconnect between faith profession and conviction regarding ethics and faith and practice. What's going on? The world, they've got cause to say, all is not as it seems. Is there intentional hypocrisy here? I think we should acknowledge that hypocrites take two forms. There are some who deliberately go and pick up the mask. They deceitfully plan day by day to put on a performance. Children, you're often guilty of it. You are deliberately hypocritical in front of your parents. You're deliberately hypocritical in front of this church or perhaps your teachers. You deliberately go about to deceive. There are others, though, and they need to hear the warning here. Beware of the potential of the leaven of the Pharisees in your own soul. Now, undoubtedly, there are liberal church teachers who are deliberately, maliciously being hypocritical. They are the agents of Satan, and they are spreading these lies in churches. And therefore, through that, the leaven of the Pharisees creeps into the church. So you get evangelicals, so-called, sitting in pews who have no idea what they should think or believe. So is Christ's warnings to the church is irrelevant today? Absolutely not. And is it possible that some of you in the so-called conservative right will not bit by bit find your convictions eroded because the leaven of the Pharisees is out there in the world today? And you're going to go soft on marriage. You're going to go soft on abortion. You're going to go soft on the things that really matter in today's world. Christ is the only way. And you'll go soft on that and you'll say, well, these Muslims, they're genuine people. These Jews, well, sure, they believe in Jehovah. And you're going to go so soft on those things that the very erosion of what it is to be a Christian will happen before your very eyes. Christ's warnings to the churches are as relevant today as they ever were. So what is the antidote? Well, we have the antidote in verses 2 and 3, and it is a sense of the final judgment. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which is spoken in the ear and closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. These words are self-explanatory. Paul gives the theology behind him in Romans chapter 2 and the verse number 16, when he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. We are seeing final judgment here when secret thoughts and whispered words are exposed publicly on the day of judgment. I think the Lord is deliberately working upon the listeners here who are concerned what men think about them. And he's saying, you want to be liked by men, be aware on judgment day that your secret thoughts and words will all be made known. But in so doing, of course, the Lord is undermining their conviction that they can get away with their sin, because what really matters in the end of it all is that the omniscient God knows their hearts and knows their thoughts and hears all their words, and therefore will judge them for all of those things. And so, children, I trust you were not offended when I said that you're often guilty of deception and hypocrisy. My desire is not to offend, but to be very direct and very honest with you. You will not get away with it. You can't hide it forever. And even if you manage to hide it all your life, on the final day, judgment reveals it all. I've seen children being raised up in strict Christian homes, and there's generally outcomes that are easy to see. There are those who really know the Lord, and they walk with God, and they continue to walk with God, and nothing will ever shake them. But there is this subgroup who are keen to please parents and please church. Some of them get to the point, what's the point? It's not worth it anymore. I'm going to do my own thing. To pop with all that, I'm just going to go and do my own thing. And so what happens? We have people, families in this church who can think of loved ones who have done their own thing. But there are others. They get married. And they have children. And they continue with the pretense. They continue the performance. It's easier to be a hypocrite than it is to face the consequence of being honest and confessing your sin. Could there be such in this church? I don't know, but Christ says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware it, beware it, beware it. Second thing, Christ warns, he says, beware the fear of man. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Now, partly I wonder where some of the answers to the questionnaire are a reflection of the fear of man. The fear of the majority opinion regarding ethics and pluralism. If I really stand for truth, I'm going to oppose to others around me, and therefore they embrace falsehood because of fear of man. But I don't think there's a strict connection in the passage in those things. I'm just pointing that out as a possibility. The poison that Christ mentions here is clearly the fear of man. Verse number 4, be not afraid of them that kill the body. Christ here is speaking to the disciples, verse 1. We have that there, to the disciples first of all. And then in verse number 4, but I say unto you, my friends. John 15 refers to the friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Christ calls his disciples his friends. And yet to these friends he gives them a word of counsel, a word of warning. Matthew covers it in a parallel, Matthew 10. You can turn back there quickly. Matthew 10 and the verse number 28. You have a similar parallel warning. Matthew 10, verse number 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then back in verse number 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It's the sending forth the disciples and the warning that they may fear man. Now, I think that same company is in view. Because when you go down to Luke chapter 12 again, back to Luke 12. And you'll see the verse number 11. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought higher what things you'll answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Matthew 10, John 14 through 16, and here Luke 12, are really highlighting the promised blessing to the disciples that they would have the unusual ministry of the Holy Spirit at the time when they begin to spread the gospel. So there is a particular historical application here and context. But there is a more general sense in which it applies to us all. Verse number 8. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And so the issue at stake here is that the fear of man will do such a thing in your soul that you will not be confident to confess Christ because of the fear of death, the fear of the body being killed. If you hold to consistently biblical views as a Christian, well, we'll suffer, and there's a fear, and Christ warns the church of that fear. And you don't need to tell me, or you don't need me to tell you, that that fear still exists today. The antidote is again a view of judgment day. Verse 5. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Fear him. A right view of judgment day is the right antidote to the fear of man. It is the fear of God. It is proper for the disciple of Christ to fear hell. That is right and that is proper. Why are you a Christian? Primarily because you love Christ. You've come to see him and you've come to love him and admire him and follow him. But in the same sense, there's also this reality that I don't want to face eternal damnation and judgment. And so when you contemplate that, the proper response is, I don't care what man will say. What matters to me is that I will serve God. And that concept of the fear of God, you think of Proverbs. It's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1, chapter 9 also, they use two different words for beginning in those verses. And it has a sense of the fear of God is the start and it's the totality of wisdom. You start in the fear of God and you continue in the fear of God. And it is the fear of God that is the remedy to the fear of man. Our confidence in this is that when we fear God and not man, we understand that we are valued by God. Verse number 7, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So the one that you fear is the one who values you, holds you as something that is dear to him. Also, you have the confession that if you confess Christ before men, then Christ will confess you. I hadn't thought about it until right there this very minute, but it ties in with Song of Solomon chapter 2. I am my beloved and he is mine. That's the mutual confession. It's the couple, they come to the front of a church on their wedding day. And what they're doing, they're saying to the congregation, he's mine. And he's saying, she's mine. Publicly confessing before men their attachment to the other party. And so we do not expect, how would Christ possibly stand before men and confess us? But he says he will. We confess him. I belong to Christ. And he confesses us. He belongs to me. Beware of the fear of man. Thirdly and finally, I say we're just overviewing this quickly, you have the issue of bewaring covetousness. That's verse number 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. The poison is mentioned. We've got to that one word, the coveting heart. It flows out of verse 13, where there is one in the company here. So coming out of the wider company of verse number 1, there's one who comes, Master, speak unto my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. There's nothing like an inheritance to cause trouble in a family. Happened in those days, happens today. And the Lord says, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And the issue is not a lack of authority that Christ has. It is the reality that he has that that was not why he is sent to this world. He wasn't sent as an earthly judge. But he makes his judgment. He gives the pronouncement. And he says in verse 15, take heed. Warning to the church, number 3, a coveting heart. Which then leads into the famous parable. Verse 16, a parable unto them saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. The end of the parable is that the man who is guilty of storing up these goods and building greater barns is said, pronounced by Christ to be a fool. And therefore the connection is, you are to beware a coveting heart, because a coveting heart is a mark of a fool. Therefore beware of that. Don't be guilty of such folly in your soul. And what is the evidence of that folly in this man? Well, there is the importance of self. These are things that are often pointed out here in this parable. What shall I do? I have no room. This will I do. I will pull down barns. There will I bestow all my fruits. I will say to my soul. There is the repetition of the personal pronoun. You read it naturally and you see it's all I. To the point you get in verse number 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself. A self-centered spirit is the mark of a folly, of the folly of a man who is guilty of coveting. There is also, of course, the second issue in this, there is the idolatry of stuff. Comfort and prosperity was what mattered to him. You'll know that Colossians chapter 3 in the verse number 5 says this. Colossians 3 verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, covetousness, which is idolatry. And so when stuff dominates your heart and your affections, you're guilty of idolatry. Therefore, Christ can really say you are a fool. 1 Timothy 6 gives a warning to those who have a love for riches. It says there, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It is not condemning the possession of riches in itself, but it is condemning the pursuit of riches for personal gain. It is a warning here. There is, back in this parable, Luke chapter 12, there is the idiotic view of security. Verse 19, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Clearly, he did not live in 2020. All manner of security. But it all crumbles in a few weeks. How quickly life can change. He also clearly had an iniquitous view of satisfaction. What mattered for this man? Retirement and labor. Verse number 19. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He valued retirement more than labor. There was an iniquitous view of what it is to be a creature made in the image of God. Made to labor for God's glory. So you have these marks of a coveting person. I think it's interesting that in the parable, you don't get the sense of a man who is seeking more and more and more. Rightly so, coveting and discontentment are paralleled and opposites in the Bible. But here you get someone at the end of that journey. You don't see him at the start. You see him at the end. And you see someone who's a false sense of security, a false sense of self. And all of his coveting has done such a damage in his soul that he's now a fool in the sight of God and judgment falls upon him. Young Christians in these United States of America, I urge you, please heed this warning. It is not wrong to pursue wealth. The Bible is clear that it is right for people to hold personal property. If that was not the case, there would be no sin of stealing. Your right to personal property is enshrined in the very law of God. You have the right to pursue wealth for the well-being of others and for the well-being of your own family. It is appropriate for a righteous man to leave inheritance for his children's children. The Bible does not condemn the accumulation of wealth. However, the way the American dream is sold to many of you is a way that is iniquitous. And is encouraging you to find your security and your worthless, or your sense of worth in your accumulation of wealth. And so you pursue wealth, that you have a place in society. And so in a Christian church, those who are poor feel they are looked down upon in many evangelical churches in the USA today. Now we can discuss this at leisure sometime and work through the ramifications of it, but I simply today, I just want to warn you, please beware the danger of coveting. Take what God has given you. Take the gifts that God has given you. And do the very, very best with those gifts for His glory. But as you do the very best with those gifts for God's glory, make sure you're not doing it all for self. The antidote, again, that Christ gives is a right view of judgment. But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." It's another judgment day scene. The three warnings, the three poisons, the antidote in each is a reality check of judgment. The Lord is judge and has the right to require your very soul. And the issue here is not about this man's property, it's about his soul. And his soul must now give an account to God. I think of Asaph's psalm. How are they brought into desolation, Psalm 73? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one wakest, so, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image. Here are the wealthy, those who are prospering in the world. And Asaph goes to the sanctuary, he understands their end. What a thing it is for God to despise your image. Beware coveting. And so when you look at the structure of these verses, You see these warnings to the churches. And the repetition of the solution, to my mind, leads us to some concluding applications. You have a poison, and each particular poison is cured by a right view of judgment. So therefore there are some things that we should just stop and think about for a minute, and then we're finished. First of all, there must be a right focus. Then there must be a right heart. And then there must be right thinking. A right focus. Well, the danger the church faces in all ages is a wrong focus in the midst of life circumstances. The church in every age has the danger of judging actions in light of the temporal and not the eternal. That's the consistent pattern here. Hypocrisy. We want the favor of man now, not the favor of God eternally. What's the issue of the fear of man? I want to live now, not live eternally. What's the issue of coveting? I want prosperity now, not eternal riches. And so it is a wrong focus on life that's all about the now. How do we check time from your never-dying soul? We're so possessed and preoccupied with time that we forget about eternity. And so Christ is grabbing you by the collar and shaking time out of your soul, that you would not focus on the now, but on the hereafter. And therefore you would fear hypocrisy, and fear the fear of man, and fear a coveting heart. A right focus. A right heart. You see, if we are properly to heed these warnings, I would say with Christ in John 3, you must be born again. You can't properly heed and follow these things without a new heart. Hypocrisy is obviously a heart issue. The fear of man. To flee that, you must have a heart that trusts the promises of God. You can perhaps, if I think on this Reformation Sunday, you could perhaps be like the martyrs. And you could be walking to the pyre, and they have the torch ready to set alight the sticks at the bottom of the pyre, and you're about to be attached to it, and you're going to lose your soul. And you could look at that. And you could fear man at that point, because all you can see is fire and pain and agony. But the right heart is a heart that trusts the promises of God. And like Ridley or Latimer or these other great saints of God, they went to the fire knowing that God could be trusted, and they would not fear those who could kill the body. But they feared their God so that they would not be cast into hell. Your heart must trust the promise of God, and for that to happen, you must be born again. We see with our eyes, we see the fear of man. But the right actions require the work of God, that we have a heart that fears God. The coveting heart loves life and money more than the Lord. How can you come to say, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine? You can't manufacture that in your soul. You can say it with your words, but you can't believe in your heart unless you're born again. Oh, may the Lord change some of your hearts today. That as you perceive the danger, may you cry unto God, have mercy upon my soul. Enable me to see these things, that I would have a right focus and a right heart in the sight of God. You work your way down through chapter 12 and the verse 34, it says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's a heart issue. And finally, there is the need for right thinking. If I tell you today with all of my soul, I tell you that God is a judge of all the earth. And there comes a day when you will stand before that judge. You can hear those words, but are you thinking right in light of those words? Are you thinking of a God who is omniscient? Are you thinking of a God who does not trifle with sin? Who will take account even for that whispered word spoken in the closet? He will take account for that word said discreetly to your friend that you thought no one else could hear. This is a God who does not overlook any sin. He's not soft. He's a God of absolute holiness and justice. Will you be rich toward God? Isn't that what it says? Is not rich toward God, verse number 21. Is your thinking of God as a judge that you'll be rich towards him? In other words, rich in his sight. That's the sense of the word. That as God sees you, he may see you in rags and in poverty. He may see that you have very little to eat day by day. He may see the poverty of this life. But you can say in your heart, I have Christ's riches, and therefore I have everything. I don't need anything else. I know the Lord will care for me. He's told me I'm more valuable than the sparrows. But in my heart, I know that I have everything because I have Christ Jesus. He is the pearl of great price. Do you think that way when you think of God as judge? There's a lot to think about, isn't there? We'll come back round and we'll circle back over some of these things. In the meantime, I think all of us must confess we fall far short of God's glory. We're guilty of these sins. And so where must we flee? We must flee again to the cross. If any of you can leave this room today and say, I'm not guilty of any of this. I fear you're guilty of it all. Every child of God will confess that these poisonous things, they've taken them in. And therefore, we praise Christ for his work on our behalf. We flee to Calvary again. In the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanse us from all sins. And may by his Spirit we be enabled to heed the warnings the church has today. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God, we do thank you again for your word. We want, O Lord, to have a heart like thine. Clean heart, a pure heart that would think right or believe your word, and that would see this world for what it is. May we seek first your kingdom. So give us grace as we pray, as we live, and as we share the word. Grant us grace, O Lord, each and every day. We thank you the cross of Christ, because when we think of our sins, we are overwhelmed, and yet you loved this world and you gave your only begotten Son, that all who believe in him would not perish but have this tremendous blessing, this riches of life everlasting. Help us to believe in Jesus' precious name. Amen.